turning to John chapter 10 again this morning. As you're turning over, as we were singing that last hymn, the second verse struck me, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. And I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear words like that, but just in light of some of the things we've already talked about together this morning, I couldn't help but think of the folk in South Central Senegal that have for generations now been animists. Several hundred years ago, when Islam made its way into North Africa and down into that area, they began to blend it with their animism. But the bottom line was that they didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't know the truth. And for generations after generations, death was the thing that was feared. The spirits were constantly trying to be appeased. But now the testimony of those who have heard the gospel and have come to faith is we see the darkness we were living in. We see the wonder of this message and the right way to go. And those people, if they've really been born again, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are born again, you're part of God's family. He's your father. If the heaven is your home, if that's our ultimate kingdom, those people are part of our ultimate family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's something that organizations like the UN strive to accomplish in human effort. And I'll not try to judge motives in that, but it's always doomed to fail because the ultimate problem with mankind isn't just poverty and famine and disease and the rest, but it always comes back to the heart. The heart of the issue is always the heart, and only Jesus Christ can remedy that problem. That's what the gospel is about. That's why what we're reading about again today is of crucial, primary importance in our own lives and in the lives of the world. We pick up again our reading today in John chapter 10. As John has turned a corner in his writing, verse 22, we're told, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The feast of dedication was not one of the feasts that God had prescribed. It was one that the Jews instituted to celebrate the wonder, really, of their liberty from the Syrian conquerors, Antiochus Epiphanes especially, but the Syrian conquerors under the Maccabees. The Jews had a rebel guerrilla warfare that eventually liberated their land, and so they celebrated this feast of dedication, it was called. Today we know it as Hanukkah, and it's about the same time as we are celebrating our Christmas. Our Jewish friends are lighting their candles and remembering the miracle that God did for them then. But at this time, John continues, Jesus at this feast was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch when the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And as I mentioned last week, that's not quite an honest question on their part, because he has told them plainly on a number of occasions. What we have at this moment, it's become so intense, they are so frustrated, that all of their efforts to bring Jesus down have met with repeated failures. They just can't corner this guy. They can't make him compromise some way that they can hold him up and bring him to disrespect before the masses. They can't get him to say something so they can put him in the Romans' hands and let them take care of it. And so they're so frustrated that they want him now to make a statement, yes, I am the Messiah, so they can become vigilantes and take law into their own hand. But why are we not surprised that Jesus was always ahead of them? Always, not just one step ahead, completely ahead. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And this next is breathtaking, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. By the way, are you a part of Jesus' flock? Are you one of his sheep? He could look at these men who wanted his life and say, your problem isn't that you don't know who I am. Your problem is you're not one of my sheep. As I said to you, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those three verses that I just read, verses 27, 28, and 29, are wonderful, wonderful assurances of salvation to those of us who have professed faith in Christ. If you have been born again, it's possible for a person to be born again and enter a time of doubt. That was true in my own life. Some of you have had that same experience. If you haven't, that's fine. You don't have to have a time of doubt to be part of the crew. But if in fact there is doubt that's there, the issue is may not be, am I really born again? Maybe there are other things that are coming to bear on that. But what I just want to underline in your thinking is Jesus is making a very clear statement in these three verses. And that is that the salvation that he gives to his sheep is an eternal salvation. It is a secure salvation. It is a salvation that not only he guarantees as our great shepherd himself, but he goes on to make this breathtaking statement. My Father, who's greater than me, as it were, wraps his hand around mine, and I'm holding on to you. Nobody takes anything out of my Father's hand. That's how secure we are. This is wonderful, wonderful news, isn't it? And while what Jesus has said probably was more than enough to incite these men to violence, I mentioned this last week, he gives what really is the crowning statement that is the ultimate bottom line to who he is. And this next verse, verse 30, when he says, I and my Father are one. This is where we finished last week, and so we're picking up now to continue on. On the one hand, Jesus is saying both God the Father and I, God the Son, are committed to the perfect protection, the preservation of all who are my sheep. That's the context of the statement, so understand it. We are one in this. We are committed to keeping all who are our sheep. And so it's stressing this united purpose, this united action on the part of God the Father and God the Son in our security and in our safety. It is a wonderful, wonderful word that we hold on to and bring into our hearts that stabilizes our ship. It gives ballast. I love John Piper's word picture. It gives ballast to our ship as our ship is being bandied one way and then the other. It rights us back up because we're secure in our Lord. And that is certainly true. And on the other hand, though, notice Jesus' statement also is presupposing something. He's presupposing the unity of the natures of God the Father and God the Son. There's a unity of essence that we have. And the Jews understood that that's exactly what Jesus meant. Notice what happens in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's the excuse we needed. Boys, grab your rocks. We'll make him a part of the rock garden. They want to kill him. But that being said, let me think with me just a little further here this morning, because If Jesus of Nazareth, now please listen to this and follow with me. If Jesus of Nazareth was just a very gifted man who for whatever reasons could actually accomplish bona fide miracles and teach with uncanny ability and perception, looking at the human predicament, if Jesus of Nazareth were just a man who could do those things, he would still only be just a man. See, the bottom line issue for mankind, the bottom line issue for each and every one of us, always comes back to the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Someone might say, now, Pastor, don't you really mean to say who was Jesus? I mean, after all, he was a historical figure, right? And my answer would be, well, yes, it's true that the man named Jesus had a beginning in space and time history. In fact, we Christians celebrate the beginning of the human life of Jesus on December the 25th. Keep your place here and turn over to Matthew 28 with me for a moment. By the way, it's interesting. A few years ago, I discovered that the date of December 25th may be more accurately denoting not the birth of Jesus, but the conception of Jesus. That's interesting to me, because if that's the case, then it would be indicating that December the 25th is all the more significant, because life doesn't begin when we first make our grand appearance out of our mother's womb. If you're genuinely pro-life, you understand that life begins the moment of conception. And so there were those in the earlier days of the church that were calculating dates, and they came back to that as the time when he was conceived in his mother's womb. Now, understand, we're not going to become the first church of the grand conception here. That's not the point of my saying that today. But it's of no small significance to me that when we come to this next chapter in John's Gospel, now we're in Matthew 28 now, but when we come to the very next chapter, chapter 11, we come to what really seems to me to be the high water mark of all the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. What happens in John chapter 11? Do you know? That's the chapter that records the raising of Jesus' friend, a man named Lazarus, from the dead. Let me tie this into something I said last week. If merely witnessing a genuine bona fide miracle was all that it takes to bring somebody to genuine faith, then even if all the previous miracles had for some reason failed to convince the Jews that were now gathered around Jesus of who he was and who he is, then the raising of a man who's been dead, count it, he's been dead for 4 days, his body is decomposing now in the grave. Do you think that would have done the trick? Should that have convinced them? Right? Yes, it should have. If that's all it takes to bring genuine faith. But when we come to that chapter next week and weeks to come, we're going to find that the Jews hated Jesus so much, they were so determined to get rid of Jesus, that when Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead, they got their heads together and said, now we've got to kill two, not just one. We've got to get rid of Lazarus, because people were following now because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. That mindset in the Jewish religious leaders' thinking didn't change even when Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Here we are in Matthew 28. The resurrection has taken place. The women have come. They've seen the risen Lord. Verse 11, now while they, meaning some of the women, were going, they were going back to tell the disciples, behold, some of the guard, the guard that Pilate had posted around Jesus' tomb to guarantee that his body wouldn't be stolen, they came into the city and reported to the chief priest. Now notice, all the things that had happened. We're not going to rehearse this morning, but remember what has just happened. These fellows as the sun is just starting to rise on the first day of the week, there's this massive earthquake. And they see an angel of the Lord. It strikes them dumb. Is that the word to use? It leaves them speechless. They're like dead men. I've never had that experience. Maybe you have. And finally, when they come to their senses, they go in and they tell the chief priest everything that's just happened. There's this great earthquake. We saw an angelic being. We were like dead men. When we looked again, the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. And verse 12, when the Jewish rulers, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him while we were sleeping. You know, I almost wish I had inserted this partway through. So the Jewish leaders meet together and they hear what the guards have just said and they say, well, I'll be. Maybe we must have got it wrong. He really was the Messiah. I mean, this is a slam dunk. This we can't fight this. They are so determined to discount even the raising of Jesus from the dead that they pay this large sum of money to the soldiers. What's the old adage? Follow the money. And they assure them, look, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him. We'll pay him too. We'll make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew wrote that in the first century. And by the way, by the second century, I think it was Justin Martyr or one of the others said the Jews were still using that as part of the reason to explain the resurrection. See, the Jewish leaders' determination to cover up what had happened really reveals the depth of their obstinacy of unbelief in the face of what to me are just incontrovertible evidence. And by the way, it also shows, and get this, it shows the clear evidence really may have no effect on somebody who is committed to their unbelief. We're studying in the Sunday school session right now, a basic classic apologetics, which is how do you give a defense for the Christian faith that you have? One of the things that inevitably you have to realize when you're talking to a non-believer is that while we are responsible as Christians to give an accurate response, a true response, a defense for the gospel with fear and trepidation, with humility, I can't convince you to come to faith. You can't convince me to do that. There's a place where only God's Spirit can open the eyes of the dead and bring life to their dead spiritual cadaver. But again, we're seeing that here. This is a, to me, just real evidence that a person, even in the face of these kinds of miracles, are so committed to their unbelief, they're not going to believe. They're not going to come, humanly speaking. And that's what we find with those Jews that are attacking Jesus and resisting him in John chapter 10. But that being said, what I especially want to call your attention to this morning is something that Matthew records for us as he gets ready to give what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission here at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. Let me think with you about what Matthew has just recorded here. You see, what do these things tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, they tell us, at the very least, something about his omniscience. The Lord Jesus is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Jesus knew ahead of time that all of this was going to happen. That's one of the things that John keeps bringing to his readers' attention. He not only foresaw and foretold the events of his passion, his suffering at the hands of the Jews, his death on the cross, he foresaw and he foretold his resurrection. And as he anticipated his resurrection from the dead, notice this, he planned for a special reunion. Do you like family reunions? Family gatherings? Jesus said no. And the disciples never really did get it on that side of his death. And we're going to Jerusalem this time, and they're going to be, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the Jews, and they're going to persecute me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to turn me to the Romans, and they're going to crucify me, but I'm going to raise the third day. And when I'm raised again, we're going to go to Galilee, and I'll meet you on such and such a mountain. He planned for a special gathering there in Galilee with his disciples. When I first thought about this, actually several years ago, it was almost an aside to me. I just read right past this. It's kind of a sub point in my thinking. But increasingly what I'm realizing is this has everything to do with what we're looking at today in John 10. In fact, how we understand our own lives. Right? So first of all, that's what these verses tell us about the Lord. Not the only thing, but that's a significant thing that they tell us about the Lord Jesus. But secondly, what do these verses tell us about the disciples? See, on the one hand, they tell us the disciples were obedient. And they were available to the Lord. I mean, when the Lord said, I want you to go, which was, for them was about a week's journey, if I calculate it correctly, go from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and I want you to meet me on a particular mountain, they obeyed him. They went up. And because they were obedient, because they were available to him, in addition to the earlier times when the Lord revealed himself to them, they saw the risen Lord, they're given the privilege of having yet another special meeting with the Lord. Are you tracking with me on this morning? See, being obedient to the Lord, when I trust and obey him, even if we don't understand all the whys and hows. And by the way, you don't have to live long in life as a born-again believer to understand that life has a lot of those situations in them, don't they? And that's by divine design. We don't understand all the whys and hows. But always, ultimately, when I'm trusting and obeying what I do know to do, ultimately the results are being brought into the Lord's presence. And there's an experience of joy and worship that is reserved only for us when we do that. In fact, that being said, as is the case, whenever we're in the presence of the Lord, notice they responded the only way that was possible for a sensible being. They're in the presence of the risen Lord. And they, as Matthew says, they worshiped him. And by the way, the word for worship is they prostrated him. I understand more today than I ever have why some of the old ministers used to keep coveralls in their closets in their church offices. When they would meet with the Lord, they would close the door and they would put those things on, and not always with coveralls, but they would go face down to the Lord. The first time I had any inkling of that, there was a man named, this is remembering as I'm speaking with you, Silas Fox. He was a Canadian man. I met him when he was 90 years old. He had as much energy as some of our kids had at 90 today. He was a marvelous fellow. He was just a short fellow. Never heard anybody speak the way Silas did. And he stayed in the apartment, in a room of apartment of one of our students who was married. And the student said he, later after this conference, when Mr. Fox was there speaking with us, he gave us this anecdote. He said, I went to get him one evening for an evening meal my wife had fixed, and when I went to his bedroom, I could hear him speaking. And the door happened to be just cracked a little bit, and he peeked in. He thought, what's he peeking? And he said, Mr. Fox was on his face and praying for the students in the school, praying for this and that. What do you do when you happen to come into that situation? He said, I just kind of ease the door back. That's what happens, not by the way, I can physically go on my face and start praying and so forth. I'm not saying that's the proper way to do it and so forth. But what I'm saying is for these disciples and for subsequent believers, as we increasingly understand who our God is and we're coming into His presence, we understand His majesty. We understand our fallenness. I'm descended from Adam. The only thing I deserve from you is your justice, which means I'll spend eternity in hell. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great grace, His love with He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. You know, I'm convinced that most of us really don't get it. And it's only as we start to get it that the Christian life really starts to make sense. And yet, while these disciples were all obedient to the Lord's instruction, they all were worshiping Him there on the mountain, Matthew tells us at the end of that verse, but some doubted. And whether those words applied to some of the immediate 11 disciples who were there that are mentioned, I happen to think there may have been also the larger gathering. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about an appearance to over 500 at one time. I wonder if that's not this time, but either way, that's an arresting comment, isn't it? It's an arresting admission that Matthew makes. Let me just point out a couple of things, if I might, this morning. And the first is, and I thank John MacArthur for this, he said that simple phrase at the end of verse 17 when it says, but some doubted, is one of countless testimonies to the integrity of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? The transparent honesty of a statement like this shows that Matthew was not attempting to exclude or cover up facts that might lessen the perfection of such a glorious moment. I remember getting ready to see a movie that had been made about the Last Supper years ago in a particular church, and as we were gathering for it, the pastor said, now, when you watch this movie tonight, you're going to see the apostles come out of the stained glass windows and come down where we live. And by that, he didn't mean that there was some supernatural thing going on, but he was saying, you're going to understand that the apostles were men just like us. They had feet of clay just like us. And that's who the Lord saved, and that's who He used. That's one thing that this phrase tells us. But secondly, this isn't the kind of doubt, the word that's used for doubt here, not the kind of doubt that non-believers who refuse to believe God's word are said to have. Actually, the Greek word that's used here is only used one other time in the New Testament. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, he records that account when Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, had sent the disciples ahead in a boat. Remember the story? They're rowing and the winds become contrary. It gets dark. Jesus stayed behind. He was praying there in the middle of the night as they're rowing for all they're worth. The winds are contrary. The sea is rough. And Jesus comes walking by on the water. And when he gets close enough to him, the disciples did what probably most of us would have done. They cried out in fear. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus said, don't worry, it's me. And you remember the story? Matthew's the only one that records this. Peter says, well, if it's you, tell me to come out. Which is pretty brave, really. And Jesus said, okay, Peter, come on out. The water's fine. And he got out of the boat and he starts to walk on the water. And he's walking to Jesus. And Matthew says, but as he's walking toward Jesus, he starts to realize the wind, the waves. Peter's this old fisherman, this old salt. He says, what am I doing out here? And he sank. And the shortest prayer in the Bible, right? Lord, save me. And the Lord grabbed him, got him back up, got him in the boat, and remember the Lord's rebuke to him. This is what his rebuke was. Peter, I thought you were a born-again believer. That's not what he said. Peter, I thought you had more faith than this. That's not what he said. See, why didn't the Lord say, Peter, where's your faith? I thought you knew better. I thought you were a believer. You know why he didn't say that? Because the Lord knew Peter had some faith. It was small. The same Lord that was omniscient, that forecasted his death and his resurrection in this meeting on the mountain certainly knew where Peter's faith was, just like he knows where your faith and my faith is. He knew it was small. And don't miss the application, really a double application from that for ourselves and here in our life. You see, my level of faith, my smallness of faith doesn't really take the Lord Jesus by surprise. I may try to put myself off as being way further along in the Christian life than I am, or having more faith than I am. The same Lord who knew and foretold his own death and resurrection, knew the plan of this reunion, that same omniscient Lord knows me. He knows you. He knows where our faith is. In fact, not only does he know what my real spiritual condition is, he actually wants to move me from where I am to where I should be. After all, none of us are really where we need to be in the development exercise of our faith, are we? It seems to me that a significant part of the Christian life is the Lord's bringing me into situations either that demonstrate that my faith really is farther along. I get through a certain situation, and for the first time, maybe in a long while, I look back and say, hey, I did it. I made it. Thank you, Lord. And then there are other times I get along and I blow it again. Can we be honest with each other today? Can your pastor be honest with you? Yeah, man, I blow it again. And if that's the case, we find ourselves a real little like that father over in Mark, was a chapter 9, who asked the Lord to heal his son. Do you remember that story? It's really, really a wonderful picture. The Lord said to him, look, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe. You remember what the father said? He began to cry. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But that's where all of us are. That's us. That's where we really are. And lest this gets past you this morning, please read with me the rest of these verses in chapter 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And I'm especially interested in tying verse 19, I guess you could call it the baptismal formula that Jesus gave us there, back to what he told the Jews in John chapter 10, verse 30, when he said, I and my Father are one. Because Jesus told us that future believers are to be baptized, noticed what he said, not in the names plural of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but in the name singular. Because our God is one God. In the name of the Father, definite article, and the Son, definite article, and the Holy Spirit. That is, each member of the Godhead is a unique person in one perfect unity. Now, let me just say very directly, I don't presume to fully understand the Trinity, much less to be able to fully explain it, but I see it revealed in the book. I see men and women who are light years ahead of me in the Christian walk, seeing it, understanding it, embracing it, and I do as well. And so when the Lord Jesus, let's go back to John 10 now, says, I and the Father are one, he's not only saying we're committed to this protection and perfection of our sheep, but we really are one in essence. We're together in this. In fact, in this regard, and again, I want to tie this back to what we're looking at now in John 10, it's okay to ask questions. When I see that verse in Matthew 28 where the disciples come, they've already seen the resurrected Lord several times. They come to the appointed mountain. They see the resurrected Lord. They bow down, but some doubt it. I don't fully take all that in, but it's okay. What I'm wanting to say to you this morning is it is okay to ask questions. even obvious questions. See, the truth, if it really is the truth, can always stand up to being examined honestly and objectively. The one who, by his own definition, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, isn't disappointed when you and I are puzzled and we're questioning. In fact, not only can the one who spoke the, think about this, he spoke the worlds into existence. That's what John tells us at the beginning of his gospel. That's who Jesus is. He is the great creator. And not only can this great creator who spoke the worlds into existence and now upholds them by the word of his power handle our questions as believers, and if he chooses to answer them, he can handle the questions of non-believers too. He really can. The only problem is many non-believers have already made their minds up and they really aren't interested in getting an honest answer. That's really the big problem here. And that was certainly the case with these Jews in verse 31, because they then took up stones to stone him when Jesus said, I am the Father of one. 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works are you stoning me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Understand, they understood what Jesus was saying. We have a lot of people that try to pussyfoot around this and excuse it and say, Jesus never claimed this. No. He did. Because he was. And to have said otherwise would have been to lie. And God doesn't lie to his friend. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, look, is it not written in your law? And he quotes from Psalm 82, I said, you are gods. And by the way, the word for gods here is the Hebrew word Elohim. Some of you are familiar enough to know that's one of the names of God. Jesus continues, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? By the way, in the Old Testament, human judges sometimes were referred to as gods, not because they were deified, that wasn't the point, but because they were viewed as acting in God's place when they dispensed judgment. And so that word Elohim sometimes was often used of the living God, the one true God. Sometimes it was used to denote a false god or angels, sometimes humans who were exercising divine functions like judges. But the Lord's argument here with these Jews, I think, can be understood this way. It's like he's saying to them, look, rather than taking offense because of this word is used of me, you really should examine my credentials that prove that my Father has sent me into the world. Verse 37, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The Lord Jesus is bending over backwards. See, the miracles, the whole course of the Lord's life was a stark statement of who he was. And it gave proof to his claims, to his heavenly origin. But the implications of what Jesus said here is that these people are so doggedly determined not to believe. They are so ignorant of God in the true sense of that knowledge that they could not recognize his works. And by the way, you understand the miracle of the new birth is that all of us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, are spiritually dead. That is the wonder. That is the miracle of the new birth, that suddenly our eyes are open and we start to get it. I don't do that by nature. You don't do that by nature because Adam's sin is invested in all of us. We have inherited that from him. John continues 39, therefore they sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And John adds verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan, notice, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. That is because of now this really increase in hostility. Jesus has gone now beyond Judea. He's gone out of that area to an unpopulated area across the Jordan River. in order to the in fact, he's gone to the place where says where John was baptizing at first, verse 41. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, no miracles, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true. And many believed in him there. John MacArthur made this interesting observation. The statement is ironic, since the area where John first began his ministry became the last area in which the Lord Jesus stayed before he left for Jerusalem and his crucifixion. But the people remember John's testimony about the Christ, and they affirmed their faith in him. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We come every week together. We read from this book. We talk about him. But who do you say Jesus is? Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name to you today. And we bless your name yet again, Father, not because there's anything in us that can give you anything that you don't already have and possess. But we bless you in the sense of we praise you. We acknowledge something of your magnificence and your wonder. We ask, Father, that you would continue to take the scales from our eyes and the dullness from our minds and our hearts so that we increasingly get who you are and the wonder of who our Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us and the wonder of this message and all the plan that you have for we who are yours, so that it takes hold of our hearts and our lives. The few years, the few moments that we call life on the side of eternity, that we would increasingly live them in a way that pleases you, so that as we look back on our lives, fewer regrets, and we rejoice in the fullness of life that you give us. We pray, Father, that your word would not return to you void now. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.